Occasionally here on Issues, Etc., we take up a single word from Holy Scripture, and we spend time talking about what that word means in its context. What can it mean in Scripture? But that's not really the best way to approach this, because one of the great pitfalls of looking up a word in a, say, a lexicon or a Bible dictionary and a Bible encyclopedia that purports to tell you all the various meanings a single word can have, one of the greatest dangers is that you come to the false conclusion that you can just kind of pick and choose what that word might mean wherever you find it. No, words have meanings in their context, and we're going to find out about a little word in the Old Testament that has big meaning. The word is holy. What does it mean? Our guest during this hour, joining us here in Studio A, Dr. Reed Lessing. He's assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Lessing, welcome back.
Good to be here.
You can join us as well. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Lessing, let's define the word as best we can. Can you give us a good thumbnail definition of the word holy? What's the Hebrew word we're dealing with? Not that that's going to make a big difference in the conversation. And what does it mean basically?
Well, sure, Todd. The Hebrew word is kodesh, it means generally to be separate. And we see this quite often misunderstood because in English and probably in American use of the word holy, we think of someone who is a morally upright, someone who doesn't smoke, drink, or chew, or run around with girls who do, that kind of definition of holy. But in the Hebraic sense, it means to be separate, set apart. And perhaps the stellar example of this word holy, kodesh, is also used, speaking Hebraically, but we won't do this the entire hour, so please continue to listen to your radios. Speaking Hebraically, it would be kodeshah, and perhaps our listeners can hear kodesh and kodeshah, but a kodeshah is a Hebrew word for a sacred prostitute, okay, which has nothing to do with morality or ethics, but it has everything to do with being set apart. In this case, set apart for, you know, some Canaanite fertility god or goddess's use. But initially, we just simply have to divorce ourselves from the idea that holy in either testament, finally, see, has to do specifically with morality, but more with separation. So that's a general way to start.
I'm trying to think of passages, and I think it probably would lead us somewhere we're going to get a little bit later in the conversation, but to the early books in Leviticus in particular, where you will find as a refrain often God describing certain things that are to be used in the worship of the tabernacle, and then say, it is holy unto the Lord. Is that another way then of saying this thing, whatever it may be, is set apart for the Lord's use?
Exactly. Yes. And certainly Leviticus is perhaps the best place to start, simply because we've got this famous Leviticus 19:3, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the whole tabernacle idea, the holy of holies, the most holy place, et cetera, et cetera. So it really does occur in spades in Leviticus.
What does it mean then that God describes himself as holy?
Perhaps the classic example of that, skipping quickly from Leviticus to Isaiah, would be the use of the term the Holy One of Israel, which occurs some 30 times in the Old Testament, but 20 out of the 30 times this phrase, the Holy One of Israel, occurs in Isaiah. So to answer your question, to get to Isaiah 6 verse 3, where we have this so-called super superlative, holy, 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 because when Hebrew wants to emphasize something, they'll repeat it twice. Three times is almost unheard of in the Old Testament.
All right, let me read the account you're making reference to. This is the so-called call of Isaiah, a vision. beginning in Isaiah 6, verse 1, and I'll read more of the account around that triple repetition of the word we're looking at.
Great.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations and the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Let's start with the simple words there. You said a triple repetition of the word holy is superlative. What does that mean?
Well, there are only two other times in the Old Testament where an author will repeat a word or a phrase three times. That would be in Jeremiah 7, "Temple of the Lord, Temple of the Lord, Temple of the Lord." That's what the people were saying, and falsely so in that context, relying only on the temple of the Lord. And then in Jeremiah chapter 24, where the prophet says, "O land, O land, O land." So the idea here is that if a Hebrew author really wants to emphasize something, two should do you. Mm-hmm. But three is so rare as to be noteworthy. And obviously here, as we have holy, 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 it shows us how separate God is from all of creation, all of humanity.
So if a Hebrew speaker wants to say something is good, he says good once. If he wants to say something is better, he says good twice.
Mm-hmm.
If he wants to say something is best, he says good three times.
That'd be one way to really communicate the power of Isaiah 6, verse 3.
Okay, now out from there, there's the picture of God. He is high. He's lifted up. He's in a temple,
mm-hmm.
A holy place, if you will.
Mm-hmm,
he's
mm-hmm.
surrounded by beings that don't even look at him. They won't even look at him.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Even his own angels can't bear the sight of looking at him. When Isaiah sees him, his reaction is, "I am undone.
Mm-hmm.
I have laid eyes on the King of the Lord of hosts."
Well, exactly. When he says, "Woe is me," he's actually saying, "I'm dead." Because Isaiah understands what the Lord told Moses in Exodus 33:20, "No one can see me and live." So Isaiah is essentially dead. This is what John says in Revelation 1, verse 17, when he sees the risen Christ, "I fell down as dead." And this text tells us something about the word holy. Because as our listeners wrestle with Scripture and interpret it, apply it, etc., and they look at words, you also want to look at what the opposite is of holy. And here it is, unclean, right in our text. Isaiah is unclean, and he's in the midst of people with unclean lips. So that's perhaps our Lutheran listeners understand a little bit more when we say in the general confession, "I'm sinful and unclean." I'm saying I'm the exact opposite of this high and lifted up deity who has created heaven and earth.
It's important that we understand what happens next. Why does God send the angel with the tongs, with the coal, to cleanse his lips? What's that about?
Well, this is the huge, dramatic, climactic, entry of this totally separate God into the life of a sinner by the use of physical means. This live coal taken with tongs from the altar in the temple. So that we would want to accent the idea that we're talking about this transcendent God who yet in grace and love descends and touches the lips of Isaiah by means of a burning coal, and he's forgiven. Perhaps this might be one place in Hosea 11 where we have the Lord in his most compassionate, moving, loving description that we might have in the entire Old Testament, where it says, beginning at verse 8 or so, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah, and how can I make you like Zeboim? Those would be suburbs of Sodom and Gomorrah. How can he destroy his people? So then he says, my heart is changed within me. All my compassion is around, or is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn against Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. So we wouldn't want to give the impression that this holy God is somehow inaccessible and uncaring. In fact, the great paradox is that he comes down to Isaiah, he comes down to Israel in Hosea's day, and has compassion and forgiveness for people, which is the huge, monumental surprise that this God would do that.
Now, you mentioned before that all the way throughout the Old Testament, God can be referred to as the Holy One of Israel, but you said 20 of the 30-some-odd times. It's in the book of Isaiah.
Right.
And I note in Isaiah chapter 1, merely you don't even get more than four verses in before you have God saying this, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Now, God is set apart. He is the Holy One of Israel, but it seems to be a great contrast with his people.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Is there something inherent in God's holiness that that means doom for us? Just like Isaiah, but not only for just Isaiah, but for all the people of God.
Oh, very much so. Getting back to maybe Leviticus 19, be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be separate, see, from sin and from conforming to this present age. And none of us can do that. So you're exactly right. The power of Isaiah's call is certainly that the readers, even present day readers, are invited to place ourselves in Isaiah's sandals and understand that we too are condemned. We have nothing in my hand I bring. See. I'm completely unclean before this holy, separate, transcendent God.
I'm struck by the contrast between this Old Testament situation that seems to prevail, where God is viewed by the prophets and by the people as holy and set apart, but still coming to them to redeem them. And the people constantly, in light of God's holiness, recognize their sin and their unworthiness to stand in his presence. And what prevails today in the church, where God may be called holy, but it doesn't seem to mean the same thing anymore among modern Christians, because they act as though when they go into God's presence, it's like going to Applebee's or to the ball game. There doesn't seem to be the same, woe unto me, I am undone.
Mm-hmm. You're exactly right, Todd. I think that we've lost something of this awe and this separateness. We have the same experience of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. This is no God that we just by nature can chum up to and put our arm around and say, how you doing, good buddy? The only way I have access to this God is by his extension of grace and mercy through his ordained means. And we would certainly see that carrying through to the New Testament. But we certainly have means of grace going on with Isaiah's life and the live coal taken from the altar. You're exactly right. Yeah, yeah. And so, and I'd make just maybe one more point to consider. If my attitude toward God is somewhat diminished in its awe and reverence, that has some very practical applications for how I go about living my Monday to Saturday life, because this idea of transcendence and awe and holiness, if it's understood correctly by the Christian, that creates a certain sense of humility, which is really the beginning and end of all Scripture, is to take a humble estimate of ourselves and a huge estimate of God.
Now, you had mentioned before that this term holy also is incorporated into the worship life of God's people. Mm-hmm, and in the Old Testament, there were actually places in the tabernacle complex. Not a big thing. We're talking about 100 feet by, say, 70 feet, a big rectangular open-air tent.
Mm-hmm.
But in the midst of that place where the sacrifices took place, there was another tent. And inside that, there was another tent. The first one was the holy place. And the second one was sometimes called the Holy of Holies.
Mm-hmm.
What's this about? Why is it arranged this way and given those names?
Wow, those are just great questions. Where to start? Why don't we just start with the term Holy of Holies? When Hebrew wants to talk about a superlative, and we talked about holy, 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 see, being a super superlative, holiness, times a million. But just to talk about a superlative, see, the most, the best, they would use what we would probably call a construct chain in Hebrew, or placing the two nouns together. For example, the Song of Songs, Solomon's Songs, 8 chapters in the Old Testament, would be the ultimate song. In Revelation 19, when Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's the ultimate King, the ultimate Lord. So the Holy of Holies is quite often understood to be the most holy place. And that's perhaps the best translation of that, because it indicates that this is the holiest that you can get. So in both Testaments, God wants to dwell with people, okay? He wants to be with people. His name is Emmanuel, already in Isaiah 7:14. But the only way he can dwell with people is through this idea that there's going to be access to him on earth by his design and not ours, okay? So we have the most holy place, and then we have the holy place, and then the tent and the tabernacle, and then what's outside of this complex. I know these are just words to our listeners, but if you can, in your mind's eye, think of these different kind of grades of holiness. So if you're outside the camp, you're unclean. If you're right there in the Holy of Holies, you're as close to God as you can get.
I mean, I remember a diagram from my college days when someone showed how they were to camp. God told them, this is how you make your camp in the wilderness when the people are wandering there. Tabernacle at the center. Around that, I think the Levites probably had their camp.
Mm-hmm.
And then all the rest of the people in kind of concentric circles.
Sure.
And then outside the camp was where you put the unclean stuff.
Exactly.
That's where you put all the refuse. That's where people went when they were ritually unclean. So the closer you got into the center, the holier things were. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So not only people indicate this, because Leviticus 16 tells us that the high priest can go into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. So the grades of holiness are people. See, if you're a non-Israelite, you're outside the camp. An Israelite, you're in the camp. A Levite, you're closer. High priest, you're as close as you can get. But also the use of metals. So in the outside of the camp, you have bronze pillars. Then you have a silver utensils for the sacrificial system. Then you have gold that is covering wood. But then in the Holy of Holies, it's all complete gold, the finest gold. The fabrics are that way, too. Outside, you've got the fabric that the Old Testament calls seal skin. and it progressively gets to the most finest of linen as we get to this curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. These so-called grades of holiness, that we do have access to God, but it's on His terms, not ours.
Why is it significant that on the Day of Atonement, but one man could enter this Holy of Holies, and even then only with the blood of a sacrifice?
Certainly, the only way to have complete access to the very presence of this God of heaven and earth is through the shedding of blood. And that's it. There's no other way. And it has to be accomplished by the high priest. Well, for some of our listeners, they're saying, oh, you're talking about the book of Hebrews. Exactly.
So the connection that the book of Hebrews in the New Testament makes between the activity of the Old Testament high priest on the Day of Atonement, entering into the Holy of Holies but one time a year, and then only after having made sacrifices both for the people and for his own sin. The book of Hebrews says that applies to Jesus.
Oh, exactly. Yes, yes. So what we're saying, maybe in some summary fashion, is the understanding of holiness and uncleanness would have a huge bearing on the reader of the book of Hebrews. What the most stellar examples of this is in Hebrews 13, where it says that Jesus suffered outside the camp. See, he went to where it was unclean. He was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem. So the idea is that Jesus, who is holiness incarnate in the flesh, goes outside and becomes unclean for the people. Just one example of how this word understanding creates avenues of interpretation.
You're seeing, folks, how important it is that when we rightly understand the word holy, that the whole meaning be displayed, because God isn't simply declaring himself to be holy just for the sake of, you know, giving us a little tidbit of knowledge about himself. It is part and parcel of his nature, and it is part and parcel of the relationship that he would establish with us, that his holiness cannot be breached. His separateness from creation, and especially from a fallen creation, cannot be connected again unless God himself acts to connect the unclean, that is us, sinners, with himself. And this is precisely what he's done. The holy God has entered the unclean place, his own sinful creation, and taking upon human flesh without sin, he suffered for us and made the atoning sacrifice necessary that we might enter the presence of this very God, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy God. And, as we'll talk about a little bit later, that we might also, in spite of our sin, for Jesus' sake, be declared holy, just as God is holy. When we come back, Exodus chapter 19, stay with us.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues, Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled, The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled, The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart, by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos, by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay, From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. Journal by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172 or write Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The common assumption that teenagers think their parents are alien creatures may be in for an overhaul. The annual State of Our Nation's Youth indicates 3 out of 4 teenagers think mom and dad are just fine, even role models. Terry Phillips has more.
The scientific survey of teens was done by Hart Research Associates for the Horatio Alger Association. Peter Hart was in charge.
These young people look at the future with optimism and hope rather than pessimism and disappointment.
That in itself may seem remarkable given the events since 9/11, but Hart says out of adversity has come an unexpected benefit for families.
What we find are that young people are using families as a touchstone, and it's that much more central in their lives.
In fact, when asked what they'd like to spend more time doing, most of the kids wanted more time with mom and dad than anything else.
Yes, they do. They like their parents a lot.
Millie Hancock is with Phoenix Interfaith Counseling. Her advice to parents of teenagers is sort of a mix of firmness and fun.
They're still going to act like teenagers, not like, you know, when they were younger, but yes, they do like their parents. And they'll tell you about it usually when they're around 20.
Almost half of these 14 to 18-year-olds told the researchers they admire their parents, and the folks at home outshine celebs as role models.
Family members led the way at 44%, but entertainers down at 10 and sports heroes down at 8.
Kids can disguise their affection, mom and dad, so keep on doing what you're doing. It seems to be working. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The research says the thing most likely to bug kids is the age-old bickering about keeping their room clean. As to the greatest stress, the teens say it's the pressure of trying to get good grades. Almost one-half say they're spending 6 or more hours a week on homework. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Sign on at 6:30 tomorrow morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, yours truly, Paul Clayton, and my Friday morning co-host, Larry Carter. We'll also hear commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, a devotional from Pastor Todd Wilkin, and words of encouragement from Marty Linfeb. We'll play the Bible Brain Teaser for kids only and give you the answer to the AM 850 KFUO Daily Bible Quiz tomorrow morning on AM 850 KFUO.
Is there a severe famine of the gospel in many Christian churches today? Find out with the book, The Defense Never Rests, published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. The Defense Never Rests offers a powerful critique of American Christianity. 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? The Defense Never Rests, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about a single word, holy, stopping a few convenient places in the Old Testament where this word cannot be ignored. It means set apart. Now, if you have a question or a comment, as we talk about the word holy in all of Scripture, we'll be moving to the New Testament here in just a moment. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest. He's assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Lessing, Exodus chapter 19, there is a phrase used there that finds its way back into the New Testament, but let's deal with it here in the Old Testament, beginning at, Exodus 19, let's say verse 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And I want to focus there upon this term, holy nation. What is God telling his people in the Old Testament there?
He's telling them that he has delivered them from the clutches and the bondage of Pharaoh and Egypt so that they can be a set-apart nation, a nation that's different, a nation that just has one God and that has the Ten Commandments and that has the messianic hope of a future deliverer who will crush the serpent's head, that there will be no nation that has these promises and this tabernacle that we discussed in the first half hour, that they are definitely going to be different. and that in the whole scheme of Exodus 19, that this is somewhat of a missional emphasis then, that people like the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10, who comes to see Solomon and is amazed at what she sees of the wisdom and the grandeur of the temple, that people will notice that this nation is different and then be attracted to this nation's God, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth.
You mentioned Solomon. I'm reminded of the dedication of the temple that Solomon eventually built.
Mm-hmm.
And at that dedication, this long prayer that he prays, and he talks about that very thing. Not only that when God's people sin and they come to this holy place where God's name dwells,
mm-hmm.
we'll hear from heaven and forgive, but also when the nations outside of the holy nation come, he also forgives them for the same reason.
Exactly. Right. Right. So our word holy has somewhat of a missional emphasis here.
When Peter takes this up in one of his letters, he quotes almost verbatim, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a treasured possession.
Mm-hmm.
What more is Peter saying when he repeats these words than, and what can we add to this than that was being said there in Exodus chapter 19?
Well, we would say that according to first maybe St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, that Israel experienced a baptism as they went through the waters of the Red Sea. And that happened in Exodus 14, and we're talking about Exodus 19 here. And that's what St. Peter's talking about in his first epistle, that people have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now this is who you are, baptized in Christ. You are this a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. And then Peter really actually understands this missional thrust, because he adds, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
So it's exactly the same thing, yet Peter tells us that this has been accomplished for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus that has been poured out richly upon us in baptism.
Exactly, exactly. So the baptized Christian is part of this holy nation we probably call the Holy Christian Church. And so that God has set me apart now that my life would declare the praises of him who has called me into this holy fellowship.
I notice, though, that Peter, if we go to the book of Acts, when he does the baptizing there at the beginning of that book, and there you see the kingdom of priests is being made right there through baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Unlike the Old Testament, those people don't go live in a separate land. They kind of stay where they're at.
Mm-hmm.
They live in among unbelievers, very different from the Old Testament, where they were actually geographically separate
mm-hmm.
from
mm-hmm.
other nations. What's this about?
Well, maybe one way to look at it is the missional thrust in the Old Testament, generally speaking, is we're going to have this holy Israelite nation, and the other nations will come and see what's going on. Now, you do have some exceptions to that, like the prophet Jonah. But in the New Testament, it's now you go out among the nations, and by God's grace and forgiving love in Jesus, you too now will be different and set apart as you live your life in and among unbelievers.
So it sounds as though God does not wish that his holiness be limited either to himself or even to his people, but to continue to kind of expand out into the world, whereas in the Old Testament, his holiness was literally located in a little cubicle tent
mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
on a
mm-hmm.
little spot on the map.
It's somewhat like this. I don't know if this is the best analogy, but after Genesis 3, everything is unholy. But God will never quit. It's not in his vocabulary. He says, I could make all new things the old won't do, but instead he says, I'll make all things new. And how's he going to do that? But by kind of staking out some turf that is going to be part of his initial plan of claiming everything as his, as a holy. So the analogy is something like a D-Day in World War II, is that the initial plan as the Allied troops went on, into Normandy and in France, is they got a little bit of turf. And that's what God is doing in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and temple. He's got a little bit of turf here, but my, there's going to be a whole lot more coming as this kingdom of God progresses from Old Testament to New Testament.
Is this why Jesus employs the analogies of his parables when he likens the kingdom of heaven to things that grow and expand?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking about the mustard seed. Starts small, grows into the largest plant until everybody's gathered in its branches.
Yeah, I think that's another great analogy of holiness as it builds from Old to New Testament.
Now, we talked about this a little bit before in the last part of the conversation. In the Old Testament, there's access to God's holiness via this system of sacrifice, via the high priest. In the New Testament, is there a similar access to the holiness of God? What is it?
Right. The thing that just had to blow the New Testament Christians away, and still blows us away to some extent, although we, have read about this, etc. But the initial people who worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem before its destruction in 70 AD, who knew about the ritual of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Christian message would come to these people whose fathers had worshipped this way, and all of a sudden, not just the high priest has access, but you have access to this very holy place through the great high priest, Jesus of Nazareth, and through his shed blood. Just several times in the New Testament do the authors actually use the word access. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But then the next verse says, "Through whom we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand." Paul understands that. He speaks of access again in Ephesians 2. But as we've been saying, the book of Hebrews has that idea in spades. And this is just awesome that the believer in the name of Jesus has access to the throne of grace and can find help and strength in every time of need.
Okay, someone's going to say, I understand what you're talking about here, that now we have an unrestricted access to God himself and his holiness. But I'm wondering, am I still in the position that Isaiah was? Because I don't feel holy. And worse than that, when I look at my life, I don't see a holy life. Mm-hmm. I still see the same sin that caused Isaiah to say, I'm undone.
Well, exactly. I think the Christian lives his or her life continually in Isaiah 6, 1 to 8. It's the movement of the believer's life. I see this God as I maybe consider the stars in the heaven and the sun and the moon, and I look at how great and awesome he is, but more specifically as I'm in his presence in worship, and I begin to see who he is through his word, and I say, yes, I'm unclean, I don't belong here, who am I kidding? I'm sinful in thought, word, and deed. I am undone. I'm dead. But yet, as we saw in the first half hour, God would not want to keep his holiness to himself, but he extends grace and mercy. And so then Isaiah says at the end of verse 8 in chapter 6, here I am, send me. And I know, Todd, that's been your experience and my experience, and millions of Christians have experienced this in worship, that you come, you confess your sins, you've had a bad week, you've been short-tempered with your wife, your kids, you kicked the dog, the Cardinals lost by 14 runs last night, the life is miserable, and yet God extends this sacramental means of grace through the body and blood of Jesus, and then whom shall we send? Who will go for us? And we are sent forth by God's blessing. That we never get beyond that in this life, do we? It's just the routine of Sabbath after Sabbath we have that experience. And woe, really, to the person who wants to find a different rhythm for the Christian life. There is no other rhythm than the unclean to the declared holy.
So the person who says, no, you got to get beyond that. You got to get to the point where not only are you declared holy by God, and that is that God says, you are to me a holy nation.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not to you, but to me you're a holy nation through Christ. You got to get to the point where you actually are holy, where
mm-hmm,
you stop
mm-hmm.
sinning. Otherwise, you can't call yourself holy. How do you respond?
Boy, that is all too often the message that Christian literature and pulpits are giving to people. We would respond initially to the fact that where you began in Isaiah 1, verse 4, that he's the Holy One of Israel. Yahweh is the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have nothing holy in and of myself. And this is finally a message of desperation. If I come across on the Christian radio station and say, God's declared you holy, and now you better live up to it, that is a hopeless message for a world that needs the hope of the gospel.
I'm looking at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans. And you can go on to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. You can go on to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians.
Mm-hmm.
You can look at the beginning of Peter's letter, where he calls God's people those who are elect, those who have been chosen for sanctification, that is to be made holy.
Mm-hmm.
Paul calls them saints. In every case,
mm-hmm.
he calls
mm-hmm.
them saints. Why are Christians, what does it mean that Christians are referred to as saints or holy ones?
Yeah, well, we certainly would want our listeners to understand that saints means holy ones. And saints is probably an unfortunate definition of that Greek word. But it means that we're set apart, that we've been baptized, that we've received the sign of the cross both upon our forehead and upon our heart. That's what it means, that we are God's chosen people, royal priesthood, a special prize possession. That's our standing now before the Father through Christ. It has nothing to do with my Christian morality or ethics. Just look at the 1 Corinthians. I mean, if these people are saints in the popular sense of the word, then we got a huge problem here, because, as we find in 1 Corinthians, there's problems in the church, there's problems with Holy Communion, these people are denying the resurrection of the dead. But why are they saints? They've been baptized. That's why they're saints. It's God's declaration in the waters of baptism.
We're talking with Dr. Reed Lessing about the word holy in the Old Testament. Dr. Reed Lessing is assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Feel free to join us, by the way. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Now, there's a popular use of the word holy that I'd like to have you explain. We sometimes say holy Bible, holy baptism, Holy Communion, sometimes even Holy Cross, things
mm-hmm,
like that.
Mm-hmm.
For these attaching this word to other things. What is the right way of understanding these things?
That they are set apart. They're different. This Bible, it's Bible means book. It's set apart. It's different. As is this particular cross. There's all kinds of crosses in history. Probably tens of thousands of people died on crosses. But we're talking about the cross of Calvary that was in the middle. That's a holy cross. holy baptism. The Bible in Hebrews chapter 6 talks about, you know, many baptisms. But there's just one baptism that's set apart from other washings, you know, biblically speaking, in the Old Testament. And that's the baptism in the name of the triune God. So that's probably the best way to understand the adjective holy attached to something that we're using or doing in the church.
So we had it back in Leviticus chapter 19, if I'm not mistaken. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
Mm-hmm.
And here I find it again in Peter, in his first chapter, first letter, where he says, it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's quoting the same passage.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
What does Peter mean? What does it mean when God says this to us, Old and New Testament?
Well, Peter gets it right, and probably most translations of Leviticus get it wrong. It is an indicative. It's describing who the people are. It's not an imperative, like, you know, get up at 4:30 and do 120 push-ups and run 6 miles and crucify the flesh to be holy. This is God's gift. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You are set apart. You are different. Why? You're baptized. So that's exactly the way we would want to impress that upon people, that holiness is God's gift to us. It's not something we achieve or earn. And Peter brings that out.
You mentioned before, and then a little bit during the break, you said you wanted to expand this a bit, literally expand it a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy of Holies in the Old Testament was this perfect little cubicle tent room,
mm-hmm,
in the tabernacle. You said that has a connection to yet another perfect dimension later on in Scripture,
mm-hmm,
and something to say about God's desire that he would declare all things holy eventually.
Right. So let's kind of track that from the most holy place in tabernacle and temple. That certainly may be a connection we haven't made yet, but Jesus being the holy Son of God, he is everything that we would understand of holiness in the flesh, and now those who are baptized are Christians, little Christs, and we go forth sharing the presence of God, offering people access to the Father by word and deed. So there's actually all these saints, Christians around the world. So we can see how it's expanded from tabernacle, temple, to Christ, to now the holy Christian church, and yet there's more to come. As I'm prone to say sometimes, some of the best theologians would be Bachman, Turner, Overdrive, you ain't seen nothing yet. If we think that there's a degree of holiness in the world now by means of Christians and the church and holy sacraments, holy gospel, etc., we see something in Revelation 21 where John describes the new heaven and the new earth, and the dimensions are a perfect cube. So heaven and earth meet in Revelation 21 as the new heaven, the bride beautifully dressed for the husband, comes down. And now it's complete. Everything now is holy. In fact, not just holy, but it's most holy. So this word kind of comes full circle, that heaven, the new heaven and new earth, is complete, eternal, perfect access to the Creator who redeemed us in Jesus. And then all things are completely holy, set apart, different, and in that sense, ethically and morally holy. And we haven't seen that yet. We're waiting for that.
You know, as a Christian, still on this side of that, awaiting that, there are days when, considering the condition of my own heart, every day, considering the condition of my own heart, my thoughts, my words, my deeds, where I don't see a whole lot of holiness, I'll be honest with you, it's only in Jesus, I long to be rid of this flesh.
Mm-hmm.
I long to be rid of it and to have that holiness, being without sin. When does that happen?
That happens completely, fully on the last day, when the believer's body is resurrected and the spirit is rejoined with the body, and we are in new bodies, and we are in this this perfect, holy setting to view the slain lamb and worship him forever and ever.
Dr. Reed Lessing, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
My pleasure, Todd.
Dr. Reed Lessing is assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. If you'd like to purchase a cassette copy of this broadcast on holiness, or if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to make a tax-deductible gift to the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., remember, Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but we are not funded by the church body. Issues Etc. is entirely listener-supported, and we do need your support. You can call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Or you can write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. I am struck by something that Dr. Lessing said a few minutes ago, that the whole of the Christian life is really lived there in the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet stood in the presence of a holy God, drawn there by God himself. And he looks upon this holy God and realizes first and foremost that he cannot stand in the presence of such holiness, such purity, a God who is without sin, a God who will not tolerate our sin, be it of thought or word or deed. He cries out, I'm done. I'm finished. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in a land filled with people of unclean lips. But God does not leave it there, because this God would not be holy and separate unto himself. He constantly seeks to return things to the way he made them originally, where man did enjoy perfect holiness, the holiness of God himself. And even after that fall, he takes people like Isaiah and you and me, and he sends forth one who can cleanse us of our sin and atone for that sin, Jesus himself. He entered our unholy world, the Holy One, and set apart for the divine purpose of God, he took upon his own body our sin. And he bore it there at the cross and paid the price for it once and for all. And in that, we are declared to be exactly what Jesus is in himself, holy, without the guilt of sin. And that's where we live the whole of the Christian life, until God finally brings us to himself and that perfect communion in Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.